Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. This is a unique blessing that we can come together. We can think through a topic that we don't put enough thought into, to hear from others, to learn from one another, to build relationships. And so even as we're kind of nearing the end of the day, I pray we wouldn't take for granted these last few sessions. We would try to kind of soak it all in and to learn and to grow. And right now, as we get a chance to kind of learn from this panel and the speakers, Lord, that we would just be humble to want to hear what you're teaching us through your word, to want to hear their wisdom, to want to hear of your grace in their lives, and just how we can better love and serve those affected by disability. And so we thank you for this time. We praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right now is something I've been looking forward to since we came up with the idea on Tuesday when we found out that Johnny was going to be able to join us. But I'm really thankful that we get a chance to hear from the speakers. And so it's just going to be a Q&A. It'll be our chance to talk with them. We try to look at a lot of the questions that you submitted, and we'll get to a lot of them. We won't be able to get to all of them. But it'll be kind of our chance to hear from them, their wisdom, how God has taught them, and so I'm very thankful for that. I know that you've had a chance to hear from John and Greg. You'll get a chance to hear from Anthony later, but I wanted Sherry first and then Kelly to introduce themselves because they were speaking in seminars, but maybe not all of you got to kind of to meet them. So maybe, Sherry, you can just share a little bit about yourself and your a little bit of your story.
Okay, so I'm Sherry Kidd, Anthony's wife. We've been married 28 years. We have five kids, one with disabilities, Julia Grace, and she's 16. So we got introduced to the world of disabilities through her. I think just God just has molded and shaped us and grown and matured us through disabilities in ways that we would have never thought possible.
Yeah, I first met Julia because their youngest son, TJ, went to school with our kids, and Julie would sometimes be there for pickup or drop off. And one of her favorite question for me, I don't know if this is for everyone, was, how old are you? And I would tell her, and she's like, oh, that's old. Like, whoa, that is old. So I am old, and I've always been old, apparently, since I've met her. But she's sweet, and it was neat to see her last night. It's been a little while. Kelly, maybe.
Yeah, so I'm Kelly Cura, and my wife Shelley's here. So Greg Huber shared with me one time that when they were trying to figure out a church, he and Gina prayed that one of the pastors would have a child with special needs. And when they came here, we didn't know that our daughter, who at the time was about one, if we're doing the math right, had autism. So, you know, the prayers of a righteous man. So, so we were introduced. We had adopted Piper, our daughter, our youngest daughter, and I think when she was about three, we found out that she had autism. So I think that gave us the heart for disability. And I feel like I'm learning on the job about what that means.
Piper is the one I shared about earlier that appreciates good humor. So hopefully you get to meet her. Maybe we'll start off with this. What are the kinds of things that you wish people knew about your family? And so people meet you, maybe they see you from the outside. What are the kind of things you go, I wish they knew this, whether it's this is hard or this is easy or this is a joy, or what are the kind of things that you wish people knew about your family? And any of you can answer this. I'll just call on you, so I'm not. Greg, how about you?
I just want them to know each of our family members. And we don't try to disguise or hide who our boys are, even with their disabilities. So we just want to know that we're the Huberts. And I think we always say, if you talk to Zachary, he'll tell you that he was created, God created him with autism. And there's no shame in that to him. So we just want people to know who we are and, how God's created us individually and as a family, and we just want to be a part of their lives. So that's pretty much it.
That's good.
And not be scared of us. There's nothing to be scared about.
Yeah, I would echo what Greg said. I think typically people seem to have maybe three responses. One is fear, kind of fear of saying the wrong thing or, you know, offending us. And so they don't say anything, but you can tell they're curious about, like, you know, why is she different? How old is she? You said she's 16 years old, but she only seems she's short and she looks like, you know, you can tell all those things are kind of going through. And so it's either fear. Sometimes it's condescension. Just almost kind of like condescension slash, like, if I could put it this way, unnecessary pity. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, poor you guys, your world must be so horrible. And it just seems like, and that's more so like, I sometimes interpret that as like, we wouldn't want to be in your shoes, mm-hmm. right? And then the other one is maybe just indifference. So I sometimes you recognize that you are a family with special needs, but you are a regular family. That goes through everything, different seasons as other families. And so in some senses, you just want to be treated like, you know, any other family and, you know, not have this kind of this fear of asking the wrong question or saying the wrong thing. It's like, no, we're grownups. We can handle it. Just interact with us, interact with our kids, interact with our Julia in the same way you would anybody else. So if people would know that and then respond accordingly, that would be helpful.
And maybe I had this question for later, but maybe this would be a good time to ask it. I think for a church like ours, of those three responses, the one that people struggle with is I don't want to mess up. Like, I don't want to say something to offend them. I don't want to hurt the kids' feelings. And the tendency then is to not do anything at all. And so we've encouraged a church that silence is worse. And like, you would rather someone almost say the wrong thing than just be siloed. But how would you speak to a family, and this, anyone can answer this, but how would you speak to a family like that that says, I don't want to mess up, I don't want to say the wrong thing, you know, so maybe I shouldn't say anything at all? You know, how would you encourage them? How would you challenge them?
No, I think what you just answered your own question. You know, silence is worse than maybe saying the wrong thing, because most people mean well, right? And so, and I think, you know, particularly families that have been living with a child with disabilities for a period of time, some senses you grow thick skin over the period of time, and so you can handle a misstep. You can handle somebody saying the wrong thing, right? And so I just would say, you know, if it's coming from a place of consideration, if it's coming from a place of love, if it's coming from a place of concern, just put your feet in the water. Just go ahead and approach. And it means the world to us. If I could tell a quick story, we went to a really large church once and took the whole family, and Julia was with us, and you could just tell there was just an uneasiness. You know, we sensed that. We didn't know that for a fact, but we just sensed that there was just an uneasiness about the congregation. And so I think they kind of took a step back, not wanting to maybe hurt our feelings or say the wrong thing. But that actually hurt our feelings, mm-hmm. right? That they just didn't embrace and ask questions, and even if it was the wrong question. So I just would say, just risk it for love's sake, right? You might get embarrassed, or maybe we might get embarrassed, but we'll get embarrassed for the Lord's sake, and that's okay.
If I could just add to that, it's to just kind of piggyback on the love part. I feel like love tries to understand other people in your congregation. And so when somebody asks a question, I feel like I take it as love. You know, like, you're mm-hmm. really trying to understand, you know. So we'll say, well, what is her diagnosis? I'm happy to share. And the other thing I was going to say is we've also had people in our church who've had disabilities, and they're not visible. With Julia, it's visible on the surface. But if you were to look at their child, it looks like maybe it's just a behavioral issue, and people are thinking that they need to learn how to parent better. That's not the case. Their child has special needs. So again, I think people just have to invest, ask the questions, get to know, because, you know, we had an incident where somebody's feelings were hurt because somebody walked up and gave them a book on how to parent, trying to help, a biblical counseling, wonderful book, but didn't realize what the situation is. Mm. And so they had to talk and rectify, and the person was so horrified that they had hurt the person's feelings and didn't know. But I think we have to talk to each other and learn.
And I love that picture of love. I think just in the sense of, if there is no risk in love, if, it's not really love, right? If I'm just going to protect myself from offending someone, that's not really love, right? Love is actually going out there and being willing to risk, you know, losing face or things like that because you're trying at the very least to minister to someone. So I really like that picture of love. Anything else come to mind? Yeah.
Yeah, and I would add, and I'm guessing this is risky, but I think I'll observe oftentimes people like work around our kids, meaning they'll say hi to me and to my wife and maybe to Zach, but not to Tate and Tyler. And what I think the best thing, even if you feel like you can't say the right thing, just talk. Even our two youngest kids can't speak. They're nonverbal, but just go to them and introduce yourself. And even if they don't say anything, and it's almost like my wife's amazing at this. She'll see a family and she can zone in on which individual has the disability, and she'll go right to that person first and talk to them, even if they can't talk. And you see the parents' eyes just melt, like, you're talking to my child, you know. And that's beautiful. So don't just go to them and love them, and that will endear the hearts of the entire family, even if you don't say the right thing. If it comes from a genuine heart, that's going to be, you show such dignity and value and care for that, not only the person, but the entire family.
I think it's so helpful. John, maybe you can share, what are some of the, I know, like, as we've been talking, we've kind of focused on the challenges, and I think for most of us, at least in the circles that we're in, that's probably a little bit more highlighted, but what are some of the unique blessings of disability that people might not know? Like, they may just feel sorry for you, or this must be so challenging, but they don't realize some of the graces. What are some of those that you would want people to know about?
Yeah, I think in a weird sort of way, having Eden has grown my heart for the world. And what I mean by that is I can be pretty judgmental, and I can judge the world or non-Christians if we're encountering different people in a public place or even someone who's serving us at a restaurant. And I realize, you know, for the good and then sometimes obviously for the bad, this modern culture right now, the popular general culture, is wanting to be very inclusive to an extreme. But a good part of that is I oftentimes find that the people who are not Christians who are serving us or interacting are actually more, they're more patient and they're more inclusive than even people in the church. And so, and then watching them interact with Eden interact with them, it's been a blessing to me to just melt my heart in terms of just love, humility, and even an evangelistic posture toward those who don't know the Lord. Another blessing is as I shared last night, God has given us, I always say that my wife is like boba tea, like people like her immediately. And I'm more like kombucha. It's like, it's good for you, but it's kind of acquired taste. It takes some time to get used to. And if that's true about the two of us, then Eden is like boba tea on steroids or you know, just with a shot of Red Bull. Because we get into places in ministry and life in people's homes because they like her. Because she's sweet and joy emanates. And so her presence in our family in that way has been a great blessing to us all.
And you brought in Eden into the middle of four kids. It wasn't even like she was the youngest and whatever. What was that like for the rest of the kids? How do you feel like they've been blessed or grown through this?
Well, I was just sharing a story at lunch that shortly after we brought Eden home, after a couple months and all the honeymoon kind of wore off, my son, Evan, who's 12 days older than her, he got in trouble for something, and we were in the bathroom because I was reprimanding him, and we were kind of had our makeup point, and we were kind of quiet, and he goes, Dad, he goes, do you think God knew that it was going to be this hard when he asked us to adopt? And I go, yeah. And then he said, so why did he ask us to do it? And I remember thinking, in my own mind, that's a good question. And at that moment, I was probably asking myself the same question. And it had to be the Spirit, because I said, you know, Ev, the thing that got you in trouble today was always there. Eden didn't bring that. And the thing that you know that I got issues with was always there. Eden didn't bring that. I said, but God brought her into our life so that these things that we think are not there, that need to be dealt with, need to be brought to the surface, would be recognized and repented of and all that stuff. And he loves us too much to let those things lie. And so it was an opportunity for us to become more like Jesus. And I realized at that point I was preaching to myself more than I was to heaven.
Amen. Kelly, how about for you in terms of just maybe those unexpected blessings?
Yeah, I think what comes to mind is just what we were talking about being indispensable. Each situation in each family is different, but I just know what Piper brings to our family, and then Shell will say it all the time. You know, there's so much we can gain from her, and yeah. So it's like Kim said, she laughs at everything. You know, and she's joyful all the time. She's unbelievably forgiving. You know, and so. I think going back to the other question, I wish other people could experience that. So you want people to know her so you can experience that joy and that grace. So, but yeah, I mean, if you want to feel like the funniest person on earth, hang out with Piper, you know. If you want a true look at, I mean, she cannot not tell the truth. And so when you ask her a question, you're going to get the most honest answer ever, you know, and so that is so fun for us, you know. Like, I say, hey, can Daddy sing? Absolutely not. She does not believe I can sing, and she'll tell you straight up, and it's just the funniest thing to us. So I think there's just joy and, just, like, we need her in our family, and we need her in our church, you know, and that's the way God designed it, and so... And it's cool because as she gets older, she's finding that place of service and where she fits. And so, yeah.
Yeah, even one of the recent, we usually every year we'll have a Disability Sunday, and where we just highlight the ministry and just make sure that the whole church realizes this is about the church. And I think it was the last time we did it, we had a slideshow, and Piper got to sing. She sang kind of the background from it, and what a blessing that was, I think, for us to kind of hear that. So that was awesome. We had various versions of this question, but what are some of the things that friends or family or church members have said or done, presumably with good intention, but they were unhelpful or even hurtful? And maybe how could they have done it better? Like, what would you like wish, whether it's tone, whether it's don't bring it up at all, what could they have done to do it better?
I think something very simple is the question will come, do you need any help? It's like a yes-no question versus how can we help you, right? And so something just that simple, I think, is one way that we could, as a family, we could be approached to how to best serve us. Not that we want to be served all the time, but we tend to, at least my family, I can't speak for everybody else, but we will still have that feeling of we don't want to be a burden on the church. So we'll be very measured in what we actually request or step out and ask for. So those people who begin to know us really well can then, like I was talking about last night, that you know them, they'll almost not even ask you the question. They'll just step into our lives and provide stuff for us because they know us. And you'll just go, where did that come from? Thank you for loving us so well. So I think something just that simple.
That's good.
Then the question is something that someone has either said or done that has finished it up.
Maybe with good intention, but it was unhelpful or even hurtful. And maybe how could they have done it better?
I'm not sure if this fits it. This may say more about me than it does about when this happened. It was an event at our church. It was a family event that our church allowed us to have at our church. And So Julia very oftentimes feeds off the crowd, I could put it that way. So if you put her, she's got two modes. She could be in front of a crowd and get really shy and cover herself and get shy, or she can connect with the crowd and just start feeding off of it. And so I walked in on one of her feeding off the crowd moments, right? And she was in front of a big group, and she was getting really excited, and then she started falling on the floor and was spinning around things. And I was taken aback because I just felt like, why are you guys encouraging this right now? Right? Like she's out of control right now, but you guys are egging this on. Like, and again, it could be, it's totally me. Like my child is not here for your entertainment. Like, if this was another child, as adults, you guys would step up and go, oh, no, like, if it's not appropriate for the other, right? And maybe it was a sense like, okay, we don't know whether or not she can control that or not. But as a father, I walked into that going, that wasn't helpful for Julia. And so, you know, I don't know how they could have done that better. And again, like I said, in that instant, it could have been more of me, just my own sensitivities. But that's happened on a couple of occasions. And I don't know how to fix that. I don't think anybody meant any harm. But I do think sometimes it could be the thought like kids with special needs are somehow uniquely designed to entertain you and are here to make you happy. And I don't want to overstate that, but I feel like that sometimes. And I just think people have to be careful not to bring that into a situation with a child, particularly that may be on the autism spectrum, where they're happy all the time and they're gregarious all the time, and but there's still a level of which that can be misused and misinterpreted, if that makes sense.
When it maybe just to build on, when it comes to the issue of parenting, it's a tough one because I'm and just in talking with families with kids with disability, they want to grow as parents. They know they are. How do you balance? Like, it's almost like I don't want to say anything because maybe that's just all, you know, special needs. But at the same time, people probably need encouragement, especially for someone like you in a pastoral position where you have the authority to speak into someone's life, or for, you know, all of you. How do you kind of balance that? Because my tendency is I'm not going to say anything. You know, I don't care if your kid is setting the church on fire. I'm like, well, you know, I don't want to, you know, I don't know. And so, you know, how would you kind of go with that?
Yeah, I think, and again, that's why I prefaced my comments by saying it may have been more just my own sensitivities. It's not as though they were in sin or anything. But I do think it goes back to what someone said, or then maybe Sherry said it. Boy, you really want to get to know the parents and get to know, if I could put it this way, what maybe some boundaries are in terms of interacting with kids, as it were, because you could maybe just be encouraging behavior that the parents are working really hard, right, to try to get the kid to exercise self-control over it. You might not know that because you don't know their capacities. You don't know, you know, if this it. And it wasn't because, like, I was feeling like, okay, Julia's above this or anything like that, but I just felt like there was just this energy happening right there that I felt like, as her father, that just wasn't helpful for her. Because she can pick that up and then start to think that her role in life is just to entertain people and kind of be that comic relief sometimes. So I just think getting to know the parents, and as you develop relationships with the parents, they can let you in on, like, hey, this is helpful. Or, hey, if you ever see Julia acting this way, don't encourage that because, you know, me and her mother are really trying to help her in self-control. So getting to know the parents, and then parents being able to share, like, hey, no, this is okay, but this is not okay.
And what you said earlier was good too. That simple thing is this loving for Julia? I think that would be good. And as opposed to, does this make me happy? It's like, okay, would I want this in my own kid? Is this loving for her? So I think that's it. Probably doesn't solve every problem, but at least a good starter question: is this loving for Julia? So I think that's good. Sorry, Greg, were you or?
I mean, I kind of feel what you're saying there, Anthony, in terms of. When we first brought Eden home, she would get attention by dancing. and we called it the Michael Jackson because it looked like she was doing Thriller. She had this, and at the beginning it was cute, and after a while it was like, okay, that's enough, you know. And so part of it, I mean, I know there's a hesitancy if you don't know, you're not going to. Even as all of you are hearing this, like, I'm not going to say, like, if they're cheering her on, I don't want to cheer. And part of it maybe is just not only building relationships with the parents, but, you know, watching how the parents interact with the child at that moment. So at those moments, you probably see me and Sonia, we weren't cheering her on to do the Thriller Michael Jackson. Yeah. And we were probably telling Aiden that's enough. Yeah. Or at other times, we are encouraging her, where we are cheering her on. I mean, and so you can kind of get a read sometimes just from the parents and how they're reacting and responding to that moment and kind of take your read from there.
That's good.
The only thing I was going to add, I was thinking about was, you said hurtful comments. It's not even the comments, but I think what still probably bothers me is the nonverbal looks that people will give our kids. So, I mean, a good example is even in church, and you guys are great, but we have some of our kids come in the back during worship, and those who know our kids know they can make a lot of noise, and our pastors are amazing because they're just not fazed by it, but sometimes it still makes me uncomfortable because they get really loud. And you'll still know who the visitors are because they'll kind of turn around and give the look, like they'll size up our kids, you know, and look them up and down. So I think those are the things, too, that I think what's so great in the setting here is it's how the leadership is responding, how people around respond, that we gauge it. Like if they start screaming and jumping off the walls, well, we escort them out. But if it's a little bit of noise, like joyful noise to the Lord, everybody's so wonderful to just go, that's their expression in worship. And some of our kids can stay through the whole service, and some we need to say they're not listening, and we escort them out. But I think those are still not so much the comments. It'll be the looks that you still kind of get from people. And if they turn around, what you can do differently is if you turn around and look, just smile at us, you know. But it's when you kind of get the look and they kind of go, and then they turn like, oh, this is a total irritant, you know. Mm. But just a smile like, okay, that's okay. Because then you see everybody, that's helpful, what you can do differently. So.
Yeah, I think from, you know, if you're here, you're kind of used to it. I think of little Lonnie, who, one of the young ladies in her church, after a pastor or someone says amen, she says amen. And I don't know if you look at the demographic of our church, we're not a really vocal church, so... It's not like people are saying amen, but I'll say amen and I'll hear her, and it's great. I think one of the pastors, he kind of closed a prayer and didn't say amen, and that was an issue. It was like her mom said she was almost like a little stressed because she was waiting to say that amen, and he didn't. So you got to close your prayers with amen. But we're used to it. We love it. But I can see how you're saying, like with visitors. I've heard the term pity. We'll say in a negative way, but I know we want compassion. How do you encourage that? Like, okay, compassion's good. Pity's probably not what we're looking for. How do you help us kind of navigate that road where we're feeling compassion? We want to hurt when you hurt and see your challenges, but we don't want to just like, oh, I feel sorry for you. I'm glad your life is not my life. How do you encourage us to navigate that?
In our ministry and see Jesus, one of the primary patterns of watching Jesus love well is this pattern of looking. And so continually you see in the scriptures that he looked at the woman, the widow who was hurting, and then the scriptures say that he was filled with compassion, and then he moved to some kind of action, in this case healing of the son. Or he looked and gazed upon the city, his heart went out for the city, and then he died for the city and for the world. And so I think sometimes maybe we can jump to unhealthy pity if we fail to look first. Looking is not just a physical looking, but it's a putting yourself in their shoes. It's, as you guys were saying, building relationships, asking good questions, and getting into the family and this person's world. And then as you gain a sense of their world, both for the joys and all the glory of it, but also the struggles, the heart is naturally moved to where the heart is looking. And so the heart begins to move towards compassion. And in that, I think you maybe are less likely to fall into unhealthy pity. It's not a, unhealthy pity can be a judgment almost, like you said, I'm glad I'm not you, or poor you, rather than, wow, my heart goes out to you because if I were in your shoes, I don't know what I would do. And so I want to help you in whatever way you would like to be helped. And the only way I'm going to know that and feel that properly is I got to get to know you. And so building those relationships and everything else, I think, naturally moves the heart towards genuine compassion and then eventually to action.
That's good. There was various versions of this question as well, but in times of suffering, when you felt really the darkness, the discouragement, or maybe on the other response, even anger, how did you counsel yourself, or what truths did you go to cling to that made a difference? Maybe it's the ones you keep going back to, but what are those ideas? And I think we want to hear in part because we want to know how we can encourage people, you know? And so maybe let us know, what were those things that, like, okay, when I got discouraged or when I got angry, this is the truth I talked myself with, or this is what I meditated on, or things like that.
Yeah, I can't remember whose talk it was. Maybe it was yours, Kim, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start in verse 16. Therefore, Paul writes, we do not lose heart, but though our inner man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I know they think it's Bethlehem Baptist Church, Dr. Piper's ministry, that has a ministry where they call fighter verses, different texts that they go to for particular situations to just fight discouragement and, you know, fight just losing heart. And that's one of my favorite ones, is that when I'm feeling down or feeling sorry for myself or just having a tough go at it, that I'm reminding myself that this affliction is light and momentary, right? Even though in the moment it seems like it's going on forever and it feels pretty heavy. But that's when I just have to preach the gospel to myself and believe God's word over my feelings, right? And then think about that God has given this challenge, this burden at this moment because he's doing something in my soul. He's doing something in my life that I can't see right now, but he promises that I'll be able to see it and experience it in glory. So that's just one of the verses that I go to pretty regularly.
That's good. Amen.
I shared this earlier about Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways not your ways, says the Lord. And I've learned very quickly in that I was a very, Anthony, you were saying this earlier, you know, we're type A guys and we want to take control and do it our ways. And I figured God had to break me down in a way to say, God, it's your will be done. And when I look at, secondly, different characters throughout Scripture, there's nobody highlighted in the pages of Scripture that didn't go through some kind of suffering or hardship. And that's how God refined them to become more like Christ. And then even modern day, when I think about Johnny and other people, I meet families all the time that we have three boys on the autism spectrum, but then I meet, like, one of my colleagues at Johnny and Friends, Steve Bundy, has two boys, one very highly, you know, is going to, like, a major school. He was, like, captain of the football team and valedictorian, and another son who's basically, you know, he's got a muscular dystrophy disorder, and he's basically in the process of dying. And so when I look at him and what God's taking them through, I look to people that have these relationships with Christ that I can look to for encouragement. Like, how are they navigating it? Like a current, present-day person, and how are they leaning into their faith in the Lord? How's he refining them? And I want to be connected to people like that, because then they give me hope to, like, go through those hard seasons. Don't isolate myself, like share those pains, they share their pains, and they draw me to Christ, right, every day.
It's interesting even to think of the Isaiah 55, because usually we think the more we know, then I'll understand, then I'll it'll make sense and I'll feel better. But it's almost like, okay, when I really come to grips with the idea that I will not fully understand God, I can rest, because it means he's doing things far beyond what I can even understand. I really like that. Sherry, I saw you bought the reading glasses there, so I'm assuming we got...
Yes. In our case, I had an autoimmune disease when I got pregnant with Julia, and that autoimmune disease can likely be the reason Julia has special needs. And I had gone to the doctor several times, and they just kept turning me back. You're okay. You're okay. No wonder you're tired. You have a busy life. When Julia was 15, she's now 16. When she was 15, I found out that the record showed back at the doctor's office that I had this autoimmune disease, and that was 2 years before Julia was born. And if the doctors had given me just one little tiny pill to treat me, that when I got pregnant with Julia, she likely would not have had special needs. And so, as the Lord would have it, I didn't find it out till she was 15 years old. So I say that to say, I think that was the exclamation mark that the Lord was giving us regarding Julia, that she is fearfully and wonderfully made. She was also our first child conceived without infertility, another exclamation mark on the other end. And so when I look at Psalm 139, and it says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then after that, everybody knows that, right? But wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And I think about how Julia was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, meaning like in the womb, the earth of my womb. And I just think how beautiful that is now, and how God didn't even let me find out till 15 that was the case, because I probably would have been doing a lawsuit and, the whole thing. Now I'm like, thank you, Jesus, because you knew best when you made her. So that scripture has just been a blessing to my soul.
Praise God.
Keep stealing Kelly's mic. I was sharing last night about dumb, or oftentimes I just say stupid prayers, because you feel like when you ask them, they're so ridiculous, you feel dumb or stupid for asking for such ridiculous things. And so I think when we realized how things were going to be difficult with Eden when she got home, I think a lot of our dreams were broken, and we stopped praying for things we dreamed of for her. And then out of the ashes over the years came this freedom and this joy once again to dream for her, but it felt foolish. And so praying stupid prayers feels dumb. And it's at those times I would hold on to Psalm 25:3. And it just says, those who wait on the Lord shall not be put to shame. And so sometimes I probably sound more like a Buddhist than I do a Christian, because I'm just repeating those words in my head right after praying something ridiculous. Those who wait on the Lord shall not be put to shame. Those who wait on the Lord shall not be put to shame. And so I just hold on to that if I just wait on you, trust you, cry out to you, you will not allow me to be put to shame.
That's good. How about for you, Kelly? I know that you've shared with me before that sometimes you feel like you're in a different position than some, because Piper's very high functioning, but she just brings a lot of joy to your family. But what are the truths that still kind of carry you through different moments?
Yeah, I think something that, helps, and I think this is very simple, but we just talked about community. And so, the Isaiah passage actually is something that's very important to me, but just in terms of something that helps is just, I need the church body you know, I need to ask for prayer, you know, and I need to, I think we've talked about this a long time ago, you know, and change and things happen in the context of community. And so for me, I think, you know, when things get hard, then texts start to get sent, you know, and it's like, you know, I'm texting my brothers and I'm texting my accountability guys and I'm texting my prayer cohort. And I'm saying, hey, this is hard, you know, and, you know, pray for me. This is a situation. And so I think that's something that's been, yeah, so John came, what is it, like 2-3 years ago to do this thing for the leadership on prayer and something that we wanted to grow in. And he put us into these little prayer cohorts, and they just assigned us, I think, right? Like, we didn't really have a choice of who we were with. And, man, it was supposed to be a, you know, kind of a six-month thing, and here we are 3 years later, and every Thursday we get together and we just, you know, pray. And I think that's been just a tremendous, like, and I think out of that prayer also comes counsel, right? You know, we put these out, and the good questions come back. And so I think just the community, I think that's been a huge thing. That's good.
Hey, even the, recently she had I was an IEP coming up, and I'm, you know, we get the text, and I think for us to know when people to pray, and for, I think those are the kind of things I would never know about unless someone asked me, will you pray for this? This meeting is important. So, I remember one thing, Greg, when you first shared, you talked about how one of your, I don't know if it was Tate at the time, but one of your boys wouldn't sleep at night. And so sometimes you and Gina would take turns, like, who gets to sleep tonight? And to me, the picture I always had, because usually when we have, you know, all the newborns in our church, and I would tell people, don't worry, they're gonna get to sleep. At some point, they're gonna sleep through the night. May take a little while, but you'll get there. And yet, hearing your story, reminding me, it doesn't always happen, because often, you know, parenting a child with special needs can be a little bit relentless. How do you find rest? How do you encourage rest in your spouse? And maybe how can the church help you guys rest?
So all I can explain in retrospect, looking back, because I think Tyler moved into a group home when he was 18, and I think I still remember we were living at my in-law's house at the time, and I think we slept for... We literally, like, slept mostly, like, for 2.5-3 days. Like, we just laid in bed and because we hadn't slept. But we can look back, and I think that there wasn't a night that went by that we went to bed, we'd look at each other. It was just one decision we made that we didn't fake it, right? Like, I didn't say, you know, like, oh, I'm tired, I'm going to peek out of my eye. Maybe she'll get up and get up this night. We would honestly say, who's got the night? Who's got the energy? And God seemed to always give one of us the grace to be able to stay up for that evening. She'd do most of the weeknights, and I would do most of the weekends. It just seemed to work out that way. So that seemed how it worked. But I felt like what could have done better is make our church family more aware of the needs during the week that would give us a break. So just like I was asking you guys today, like what would be some learnings from the past over those years is not being shy to say, hey, can, you know, even if it's something during the weekday or it might be on a weekend where you can literally take a nap. I know we do respite here now at the church, and some people will just honestly go home and take naps. So taking advantage of those opportunities that, hey, this is the season we're in of kind of the relentlessness that you talk about. And these could be, you almost have to give the parents a break to figure out what they need, right? They just have to be able to breathe and have some refreshments for their soul to kind of say, this would really help us out. And I even think, to the degree, I think there's some that I would feel comfortable if I was going back 15-20 years to say, could you watch our kids over for one night? I think our church family is such that If they're willing to, they could take the kids overnight and we could just get a break and go to a hotel or even sleep at our own house without the kids. That would be a tremendous, tremendous gift. So, but again, it's on us to kind of say, this is how you could best help us, right? And it's kind of on us to be vulnerable to let that need be known. So.
I was just going to add, it seems like when you talk to people who are living the life of disabilities within their family, rest, sleep, respite is like number one. I mean, it's just up there in the top three always. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe then thinking, transition a little bit to ministry. I know I'm asking you more personal, your life, and I think that's helpful, hopefully, for all of us as we think through how do we minister in love. I know there's some people here who they have a heart for disability ministry, but maybe their church is not quite there. You know, so they're here, they're a member, they're not a pastor, they don't get to make decisions. How would you encourage them? Like, how would you, okay, this is, yeah, maybe your pastors aren't willing to start the ministry yet, but what would you say to them? I know multiple of you have been at the start of these ministries, you know, but yeah, how would you encourage them?
Well, I'll jump in. First, I'd pray for them. I would start praying just for the hearts of leadership. But number two, I think there's no substitute for, again, having them be around the family. So if there's opportunities at a church gathering to have them, even if it's like a meal, have them sit with your family just to get to know them and be around them. And a plug for Johnny and friends, like if you can go to like a family retreat camp or something and live and serve with a family for a week, like at our Southern California retreat, it's an experience that once you're around a family and you get to be with them and see how you're helping that family, God uses that as a catalyst to transform your heart for these families. So different ways. It again goes back to not walking around our families, but how can you live with our families and experience that? And I think the beauty of Lighthouse is that we have so many opportunities to go to anything, and the leadership here at least looks through the lens and says, how can they be a part of it? And so I think when you're at a church where they don't get it yet, is just helping them be around. If you have that one family, have them be around them just in living life, not trying to make them feel guilty about why they're not doing enough. Just have them be around you, and it takes some of those apprehensions away and go, oh, you know, spend time with them. And that's how God starts growing their hearts.
That's good.
It's the long game. It's not the flip the switch. It just takes time.
I think if that's your heart and you're not a pastor, I would encourage you by saying you're the best one to start a potential ministry. Because if it's in the hands of a pastor, and I'll pick on pastor. I used to be a pastor, so I'll just pick on pastors. Pastors, we can probably go in one of two directions. One could be totally overwhelmed, like, that's important. Oh, my gosh, I don't have the time or the energy or the resources to do that or help lead that. Or I am going to lead it, and I've got this big plan. And so the best way to start a ministry is not to start a ministry. It's just simply to go and love a person and include that person. If you have a heart for that one person or family who has a member who is disabled, to not only maybe try to enter their world, but include them into yours. So we recently moved temporarily to Arizona. We attended the church we're going to be embedded in. And we happened to be sitting around a bunch of young people. At least to me, they were young. And they're all single, and they just started talking to us. They didn't know who we were, and they were like, hey, we're all going to lunch. You want to come? We're like, me and Sonia are looking at each other like, we're old, but sure. And so, you know, we brought our two kids with us, and we all went, and I just felt like they didn't try to start something new because, oh, we have these new people, and they're the only Asians in the church, and we better reach out to them. It was just like, we're going to lunch. You want to come with us? And we're like, yeah. I mean, it could be as simple as that. So praying first for them grows your heart for them. you're watching them, and then it's just like, I'm going to lunch. You want to come? I'll treat you. And then just take it from there. Pray and love your way through it.
I was just going to add, and I agree with everything that's been said, as a pastor, and obviously I have the unique vantage point of parenting a child with special needs. I would be so open to someone coming in and saying, and given everything that John just said as well too, but somebody just coming and said, you know, hey, Pastor Kidd, you may not know this, but hey, there's a family here with, you know, kids with special needs, and boy, can we think about trying to minister to that family? Because, you know, pastors, depending upon the size of your church, you know, you don't know every new family that comes to your church. You don't even know all of the members of your church sometimes, depending on if you're in a large church. So you may mean well, and it just escapes your vantage point at the given time. So hopefully, you know, you're in a context where your pastor's not only door is open, but your pastor's heart is open. Mm-hmm. It doesn't even necessarily have to be the senior pastor. It could be one of the elders or something, somebody on staff. You know, so I would say if you're feeling that way, don't be afraid to go to them and say, hey, you know, have you guys considered this, or do you know about that? And then pray together and just trust that the Spirit of God will move. You know, you might be the one that can start that in a very small way, and then maybe eventually the leadership can catch up to it. But at least let that need be known to the leadership.
Yeah. I would just, the only caution I would have, because it's happened a lot, is that if you take that initiative, how you approach leadership is really important, because if you become more demanding and adversarial, like, if you don't do this, that this doesn't go well. You just have to, if God gives you a heart for that, have a conversation with leadership so they welcome and embrace that. Because over the years, when I moved across the country in sales and we'd go into each one of the churches, there was usually some carnage left over in the church, because there had been families that had an advocacy mindset from the schools, like, you owe this to us. And that didn't endear leadership to that ministry. It really alienated them. In fact, a church we went into, North Carolina, when we came there, they had a decent-sized disability ministry. We got involved with leadership in the first meeting we had at our home. All the rest of the leadership, once we were involved, they all quit. They all quit that day once they knew we were part of it. But the leadership of the church, after we spent time over a few months, said we were ready to shut it down because there was nothing we could do to satisfy this contingency of special needs parents. So there is a, you need to get leadership understanding because you can't take the school mindset and bring it into the church. It just doesn't work.
Kelly, for you, you're a parent of a special needs, a daughter with special needs. You've been an elder at here from Lighthouse since we started. You've seen the ministry grow, but you've more recently come into to be the pastor of our disability ministry, and you were telling me that it's already changing the way you think about it. So you've seen it all, and yet you're still growing, you're changing. I appreciate that humility, first of all, but, you know, tell me some of the things that you're learning then kind of in this new position.
Yeah, I think through this conference, I've been just thinking about how we just need to be learners, right? So you need to be willing to learn just about what this ministry is about, like we're trying to do here, and just continue to learn. I think the other thing that I'm learning is just that each family, each individual is so unique, and so we need to kind of try to serve them in the way that they best need it, you know? And so I think that's something that's occurred to me, because, you know, you kind of come into it and you're like, okay, well, you know, we have these shadow program going on and that's good, and we just kind of keep that going and make sure we have enough people. But it's more than that. It's we have kids that are aging out of our Sunday school. So, you know, where's their place in the church now? We have kids that are maybe showing more aggression, just changing. And so how do we deal with that? You know, we've had things break and this and that. And so I think just one of the things I'm learning is that we need to, like, stay connected to the families, kind of constantly be learners of their kids, of their families, their needs. And not that we can answer or solve everything, but I think that's something that I want us to grow in. is just to, you know, how can we either have an individual that connects to this, to them, and is frequently you know, checking in on them, or have different individuals. So that's something that we're trying to think through. So I think, yeah, it's continuing to grow the culture and just hearing these men and women speak, it's just encouraging, because it's just something that I want to continue to think through. And, you know, just meeting with Greg a while back and just talking about how, like, one of the end goals is for them to be serving, you know, and that's something that we're trying to do, like, not just be and exist here, but just, like, where's your space, where's your part, where's the place that you fulfill. And so, you know, and he and I were talking, I think, a little bit about that at lunch, right, and just that. So I'm going to talk to the connections, and I'm going to say, hey, let's try to, you know, see if this will work, and can they greet each week, you know, and not just on special occasions, but can we get some of them in here each week? And, you know, like, my wife has this thing where she brings my daughter here, and she, all those, you know, envelopes are in the back, they get all wrecked and crooked and all this stuff, and she'll just go in there, and that's one of the ways she serves our church. And she's happy to do it, because she's a, you know, in line kind of person, you know. And so, yeah, just, I think those are a few of the things, just learning the families, and then just seeing how we can, you know, kind of more integrate them into the life of the church.
That's good. Love that. Maybe lastly, I think we've been trying to learn from you about how we can minister to families and things like that. Maybe could you offer a few encouragement to the workers here? So I know I've talked to a few pastors who are like, they want to do this. Seems pretty overwhelming. I've talked to some workers. They have a heart for this, but maybe they're tired. How could, you know, could you offer a few encouragements to those who are serving, who are trying to love? Maybe they're not directly affected, but they're trying to love well. So I don't know if it could be testimonial, just what God has done in your life through people. It could be scripture. You know, could you offer a couple words of encouragement to the people here?
I'm so old, you guys.
In the kid family,
we share glasses. It's just the Bible, which I like.
That's very clear. Reading glasses means truth. So that's good.
There's a passage that I could just give to you in all of your efforts and the messiness of ministry with the disability is 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It may seem like it's not going anywhere, particularly when you first get started. It's not maybe producing the fruit that you desire for it to produce. But if you're ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, out of the love of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your labor is not in vain. So just keep at it. You know, you're serving the least of these, my brethren, as the Lord says. And as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me. And that is a worthy activity. So, there may be a lot of obstacles there. You may be limited in resources. You may not, you know, have the kind of volunteers that you would hope to have. The last time you made the announcement, maybe only one person showed up. But even if it's just you and one person, just continue to love on those folks that the Lord has laid upon your heart. And as you do so, just know that the Lord is smiling, and your reward will be great in heaven.
I'm the stat guy with Johnny and friends. There are 1 billion people in the world live with disabilities. And I know I cited some stats yesterday, but to remember that when you are serving, and at times it can be front and center with our family or behind the scenes, that it's not just the individual that's affected by the disability, but it's the entire family. And everybody in the family is gifted by the Lord to fulfill some workmanship that he's designed them to do. When they're burdened down with a disability and it's all centered around that one child or those two children in the family, the weight and the burden that comes down on that family does not free them up to not only, if they don't know Christ, hear the gospel, but by freeing the family up, by giving them a break, it gives them this view to Jesus Christ where they can see him. And like John 9 with the blind man, he was created for that purpose, that God's power would be put on display. When you give the gift of time with your time, treasures, and talents to families like ours, it frees up everybody not only to see Christ, but when they do as a family, they come to Christ. They all serve as a family unit as God designed them to live life with a mission on this earth. And there's a gal in our ministry that who's been working in the Ukraine, and she says this quote. She says, "God, you are invincible until the day God is done with you on this earth." And you're giving families like ours the ability to be invincible and to serve as God's designed them to be here for this time. So it's not in any way inconsequential, but you're helping bring families out of the darkness from isolation to understand how God has created them to be in relationship with him. You give them hope and meaning in life, not just that child, but the entire family.
I just want to say my mama's heart says to all of you guys who would take the time to love my baby, thank you. It means the world. It says love with a capital L.
It makes me think about, this just came to mind, but I don't know how to sing. So when we do worship, I have to sing the melody. My wife can sing, and so she often sings the harmony, and I have no idea where that comes from. I don't know how you could ever sing the harmony, because there's obviously a melody that we should all follow. And yet, those who are singing harmony, they make beautiful the melody, right? And I think there's those of us who get to be in the front, mainly because the only thing we can do is sing the melody. And for those of you who are singing the harmony because you're willing to serve the disability families, you're making our churches beautiful. And just know that from leadership, we appreciate that. Because to be honest, I will get more thanks than I deserve for our disability ministry. I don't do hardly anything for it. I love it, and I love the families, but I'm not there, you know, watching a kid while, you know, he melts down. And yet I'll get thanked. But just know that we know what you're doing, and more importantly, God does. And again, your harmony makes our churches beautiful. So thank you for that. Well, let me close in prayer. And I don't know if Pastor David, let me just close in prayer, and then Pastor David will give us a few announcements. Dylan, Father, just the testimony of grace that we've gotten to hear in these men and women, Lord, is your kindness to the rest of us. On one hand, we hear them and we think wisdom, and yet I'm sure they would say whatever they have is a product of your goodness in their lives. And so thank you for allowing us to be the beneficiaries of that. And I pray very specifically that it would help each one of us to know how to love better. Lord, that is really the end of why we do this, to bring you glory through the way that we love others. And so help us to do that well as churches. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.